You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. In our final verse of our assurance of pardon this morning, Romans 8:4, we were told that God saved us not merely to rescue us from the judgment, but that we might also live righteous lives. Paul puts it this way, I'm quoting again from Romans 8:4. Paul said, God condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in Christ's flesh. The context makes that clear. He condemned sin in Christ's flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do what? He doesn't say who believe or who have faith. No, he says who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Very interesting. It raises the question, I think, what is this righteous requirement of the law that we are to meet? Or what exactly is required of us? It's a great question. And the answer is the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments and interpreted in the rest of the Bible. Now, the best explanation of it was given by Jesus, who, when asked which is the great commandment of the law, said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the standard to which God is leading his people. That is the standard to which he has called us. It's the same thing Peter referred to when he said, be holy. The Lord says, be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be like his Son. And that is what Psalm 15 is all about. Let's begin by reading it in its entirety. A Psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, help us. Help us as we think our way through this text this morning. For this is one of those texts, and there are so many in Scripture, that we come to thinking we know what it's all about, and yet can so easily miss the main point. Open our eyes to see and give us hearts that are ready to believe and to act upon what you say to us here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David begins by asking the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, David is asking, what is the character of the person that God approves? Or how must we live to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with the Lord? It's a straightforward question. And because it is, the outline of the psalm is also straightforward. David begins in verse 1 by posing the question, and then in verses 2 through 5, he gives us a series of representative answers. But if we are to understand the question correctly, and therefore the psalm, we need to be clear on three things before we begin. First, this is a question about godly living. It is not a question about justification. Now, the two are related, of course, but they are not the same thing. If we ask, how can a man or woman become right with God? There is only one answer. It is by faith in Jesus Christ as one's personal Lord and Savior. That was true in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New. The saints of old looked forward to the Savior that was coming. We simply look back. But if we ask, what is the character of the man or woman whom God approves, the answer clearly involves the moral law. The justified person isn't made right with God by keeping the moral law. Justification is by the work of Christ. But if a person truly has been justified, he or she will necessarily begin to keep that law. Indeed, he or she will increasingly move in that direction. And of course, the reason for that is that no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us into increasing conformity to the character of Christ. The second thing we need to understand is what I alluded to already. When I said that David responds to the question of verse 1 with representative answers. Now, by that I mean the items listed in verses 2 through 5 are not all-inclusive. And we know that because a simple comparison of this list with the list provided in Psalm 24 and Isaiah 33, texts that ask nearly the same question, yield somewhat different answers. Psalm 24 asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place?" It then answers the question this way. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Now, there's some overlap with Psalm 15, to be sure, but the points are not identical. Likewise, Isaiah 33 asks, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Referring to God. Isaiah then replies, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil." Again, the parallels are close, but the details vary. Each passage supplies a representative list of character traits that describe the growing measure of holiness in those who are justified, in those who belong to the Lord, those who are His own. Third, we need to understand how the answers provided in Psalm 15 are to be handled. How many are there, for instance? Some find 10 items in the sentence that begins in verse 2 and ends in verse 5. It's no doubt an attractive number given that there are 10 commandments. Others find 11 or 12. It seems to me, though, and I'm certainly not the only one, that the best way to approach the answers is by giving attention to Hebrew parallelism, which is such a prominent feature of this psalm. English poetry, as most of you know, is marked either by rhyme or meter, and sometimes both, but neither of which is found in Hebrew. The chief characteristic of Hebrew poetry is found in its parallel lines. Usually the idea of the first line is repeated in the second with slight variations, though it's not always that simple. Sometimes the lines involve mere repetition, as in the first part of verse 2, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right." But sometimes the lines express a contrast, as at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, "He who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue." And sometimes they have the form, what we might call, not only this, but also that. Take the second half of verse 4 as an example of this sort of construction. "He who swears to his own hurt, and not only that, but does not change." Now, we've seen parallelism in all of the psalms that we've studied so far, but I bring it up here for two reasons. First, because this is the first psalm in which it is so prominent and therefore easy to see the important variations. And second, because to recognize the parallelism helps us to handle the answers that David gives. How does it help us? Well, when we see that the verses have this paired construction, it becomes rather obvious that what we have here are six couplets. Six couplets, each containing an independent idea. Now, this is particularly clear in the NIV, which in this psalm I find much more helpful in form than the ESV. In fact, you may have noticed as I was reading through the psalm this morning that I made a few changes from what the ESV says. In short, each couplet introduces a separate characteristic of the person who is approved by God. Or put another way, these couplets cover the approved man or woman's character, speech, conduct, values, integrity, and use of money. A person who has these representative characteristics is one who is after God's heart. Now, the first couplet, as I said, answers David's question in terms of character. The ESV translates it as one line, but it should be two. He who walks blamelessly and, or you can translate that is, one who does what is right. And the word that's translated blameless here means one who is whole or sound. It refers to a person whose character is morally grounded. He isn't strong in one area and weak in others. He strives to keep all the commandments. What's more, he doesn't vacillate in his commitment to them. He's the same Monday through Saturday as he is on Sunday. And the second half of the couplet, who does what is right, is more than simple repetition, for it adds the verb does. The point being, this upright man or woman not only has a passively upright character, he or she is also actively doing things that are right. Or to use a New Testament expression of this idea, this person is one who feeds the hungry, gives drink to the thirsty, welcomes the stranger, clothes the naked, cares for the sick, and visits the poor, or the prisoner. James makes the same point when he addresses the matter of faith and works. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James is simply making the same point I made earlier. Justification can never be separated from regeneration. And regeneration that produces genuine faith always expresses itself in right action. It can't help but do so. The second couplet deals with the approved person's speech. And in this case, there is a contrast. The first line tells us what he does. The second line tells us what he does not do. Literally, it reads, "Who speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue." When you talk to such a person, you know that he's telling it like it is. He's not just saying what you want to hear. She isn't using speech to flatter you in order to get something out of you. Remember David's complaints about those in Psalms 10 and 12 who wrongly use their speech? Well, here we have just the opposite. This person is a truth teller. But there are a couple of other things here as well. First, although in Hebrew the word truth includes the idea of what is correct as opposed to what is false, the essential idea is bigger than that. It comes closest to what we might call being trustworthy. Or put another way, truth is something that you can count on. Therefore, the one who speaks truth is a trustworthy person. That's why God the Father In John 17, is described as the true God. That's why Jesus calls himself in John 14, the way and the truth and the life. And why the Holy Spirit in John 14 also is called the Spirit of Truth. Because of this, we can rely on our triune God. Of course we can. And if we belong to him, we're also to be like him in this important way. But second, a person who is like this also doesn't slander others. He doesn't, or she doesn't, gossip. Now, one would think it unnecessary to say this, but slander or gossip is one of the chief sins among God's people. Indeed, more damage has been done to the church and to its work because of gossip and criticism and slander than perhaps any other single sin. Hence, the Bible says, don't do it. Bite your tongue before you criticize another Christian. The 17th century commentator Matthew Poole put it this way, pity your brethren. Let it suffice that godly ministers and Christians are loaded with reproaches from wicked men. There is no need that you should combine with them in this diabolical work. In other words, use your speech to bless others rather than to destroy them. Protect your brother or sister's character and reputation. Don't harm it. The third couplet has to do with conduct. Who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This couplet is almost parallel to the second, for there's much in common between speaking the truth and not slandering another, what we found in couplet number two, and doing no evil to his neighbor or casting no reproach on him, what we have in couplet three. But there's a difference here as well. And the difference is that in this couplet, the idea moves beyond mere words to action. That's clear in the first half, who does no evil to his neighbor. But it's probably also what is meant in the second half. For although taking up or casting a reproach usually suggests verbal abuse, a reproach can also be cast, perhaps is even more often cast, by how we treat another person. See, the question is this. Do we treat other people with respect, especially those who have a less important position in life than we do? Or do we snub them? Or talk down to them? What is our conduct like? Again, the point of these verses is to help us see the things that please God and the things that displease Him. Because the things that displease Him are a barrier to fellowship with Him. The fourth couplet, like the third, also deals with our responses to other people. But here the idea isn't so much how we treat them, but rather how we regard them, how we think of them, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This couplet, in other words, has to do with our values, our value system. Think of it this way. Who are your models? Who do you look up to? Or alternatively, whose actions and characters do you find offensive? This is one of the saddest things about today's younger generation. A few years ago, a government commission studied the characteristics of today's youth and found that a high percentage of them have no heroes. That's hard for most older people to believe, since we did and do have heroes, people that we've looked up to and have tried to emulate. And yet today's youth largely have no heroes or models. Or if they do, they have the wrong ones. They admire the athlete or the rock star. They admire the rich and the famous. But what about the upright? What about people who work hard for a living? Fathers who provide for their families. Mothers who are faithful in caring for and rearing their children, people who sacrifice for others. Sadly, they are usually not admired and esteemed today. And sadly, it isn't only teens who have an upside-down value system. Many older people do as well. As one social critic put it, we've reached a point in our day where people would rather be envied than admired. Think about that. Well, not so the righteous. We're told in this psalm that the man or woman whom God approves despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord. They think rightly about such things. And by the way, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. If you parents want your children to have the right kind of heroes and to aspire to be like them, you need to expose them to such men and women, and especially to those who have passed on to glory. And the best way to do that, in my opinion, is through Christian biography. Read stories to them of great men and women of faith. Read stories to them of the great missionaries who forsook the wealth and pleasure of this world to give themselves to gospel work and to the building of a greater kingdom. Expose them to people like Tom and Melissa Manning. They'll be here at the end of July, who have spent more than 25 years living among and loving Muslims in the Middle East for the sake of the gospel. If you want your children to value what God values, if you want to value what God values, this is one of the things you need to do. The fifth couplet, the last line of verse 4 in the ESV, concerns one's integrity. Interestingly, this couplet contains an incomplete parallelism in which two additional parts need to be supplied mentally. As it stands, the couplet is the simple statement, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, but the fuller form would go something like this, who swears at all times, he is faithful even to his own hurt and does not change. The truncated version is meant to emphasize the words, to his own hurt. And that's an important thing. For no one has trouble keeping his word when doing so is to his own benefit, right? But what about when conditions have changed and the promises or the contract is no longer to your advantage? Do you honor your promise then? Do you fulfill your word? Or do you try to find a way to get out of what you've committed yourself to? The psalmist says that God approves the man or woman who keeps his oath even when it hurts him to do so. Perhaps we could add, even when others think that it's unnecessary. As I thought about this couplet this week, I couldn't help but remember a scene in the movie The Legend of Bagger Vance. If you've seen the movie, you may remember the embarrassment that Hardy, the little boy, felt as he watched his father go from store owner to street sweeper following the crash of 1929. Everyone in Savannah was affected. But unlike others, his father didn't file for bankruptcy. Instead, he took the only job available and did it faithfully in order to pay back his creditors. He kept his oath, in other words. He was faithful, even to his own hurt. This, too, is the sort of man or woman whom God approves. Their words mean something. When Cherry and I were raising our children, we used a saying with them. We taught them this saying. It goes, "What you say is a promise." We taught it to them to teach them this truth. And of course, they said it back to us when we needed to be reminded of it as well. What you say is a promise. See, that's what the man who is approved by God is like. What he says, he means, and what he means, he does. He's faithful in what he says, even when it's painful, even when it's costly, despite the regrets. The final description of the person who is after God's heart is that he or she has a right approach to money. Or to put it another way, greed has not eclipsed justice in the heart of this man or woman. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, look at how the final couplet is worded. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? Now, it would be easy to read this first line and think that this is a simple denunciation of lending money for interest, but that can't be the case since the Old Testament only prohibited Jews from charging interest from other Jews. And this is largely explained in the Scriptures as a prohibition against a wealthy person taking advantage of one who is needy. That was the point of it. Besides, Jesus himself, in his parables of the talents, suggests that God didn't prohibit borrowing money for legitimate business purposes. What is this getting at? Well, perhaps the best Old Testament illustration of the abuse verse 5 is talking about is found in Nehemiah chapter 5, where the wealthy were taking advantage of the poor among the exiles when they should have been helping them. The poor complained to Nehemiah. They said, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." See, the problem was that those who had money were putting their personal gain before the well-being of their neighbors. They were putting money ahead of people. And the second example in verse 5 is also a case of putting money before people, namely taking bribes. And here the offense is also against injustice, since bribery is a crime that corrupts both criminal and civil courts. The godly man, in other words, cares about where his money comes from and how his acquiring it affects others. In short, he cares more for people than for wealth. And oh my gosh, this too is a godly characteristic, isn't it? Caring more for others rather than wealth. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 8? He said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." That is who our God is. And if we belong to him, we will be growing in such character as well. Well, here then is the portrait of the man or woman who pleases God, a portrait of the virtues God desires for you and me. And notice how the psalm ends. "He who does these things shall never, ever be moved." That's a promise. He is secure because he dwells in God's presence. The God of Jacob is his fortress. Well, how do you feel as you read this psalm, this description of the man or woman after God's own heart? How do you feel about it? As I read it, my heart sinks because I know I fall short. Do I walk blamelessly? Do I do what is right? Do I speak truth in my heart? Sometimes, but not nearly as much as I should. Not nearly as much as I want. And I suspect you would answer the same. David says to God in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." And the word that David uses, translated righteous there, means perfectly holy. No one is perfectly holy before you, O Lord. You see, though we are justified, none of us is completely sanctified. None of us is yet who we want to be, let alone who we are called to be. Only one man has ever fulfilled Psalm 15 perfectly. Jesus Christ is the only one who ever lived a truly blameless life, who did what is right on every occasion, who spoke truth in his heart at all times. The Bible says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He did no evil to his neighbor. Indeed, instead, he laid down his life for his enemies. He swore to obey the Father and didn't change, even though it cost him his very life. He wasn't moved. He set his face toward the cross, and he has been exalted to the Father's right hand. Only Christ perfectly measures up. In fact, he was accepted by God because of his blameless life. Well, where does that leave us? And what good is it to us if Jesus fulfilled this psalm and was accepted by God? Well, the good of it, the good news in it, is that Jesus' perfect obedience and sinless life can be credited to you and to me by faith. Paul said, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. He's speaking of us. But having been made righteous by Christ's perfect life, and as we said in the beginning, having condemned sin in his flesh, God has enabled the character of Christ, or what Paul calls in Romans 4, the righteous requirement of the law. He's enabled it to be fulfilled in us, in our daily lives, and in our daily experience as we walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, aspire to such holiness. And pray that Psalm 15 might more and more characterize your life because of what Christ has done for you and who He is in you. Look to Him, beloved. Look to Him and walk in the power of His Spirit. Help us, O Lord. Help us to do this, for we know that the power is not in us to obey. The power is not in us to live the holy lives that you've called us to. And yet you have called us to such a life that can only be lived in dependence upon you. Help us to do so, O Lord. Help us by your Spirit because of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.